do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 1:10. Joshua 1:10. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it is necessary, this time is given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that you are experiencing at this time that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that you have poured your love out to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And though that we are vessels of mercy, frail, fragile, and yet blessed, so extremely blessed by you, by what you have done through your Son, we therefore are just tremendously grateful and grateful for your Word. As you have delegated your authority through your Word, and through your Spirit, you have made those commands and that authority in your person known to us. And for these things, we are extremely grateful. We do ask that you continue to challenge us with your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So we are, at this point, working on, or Joshua is, on preparations for crossing the Jordan. In verses 1 through 9, the Lord has come and spoke to Joshua. Remember, Joshua exhibits extreme patience here. He doesn't take a step until God comes and tells him to. And now that God has, now it's time to make preparations to cross. So Joshua commanded the officers of the people. Again, these are kind of like overseers or governors of the various tribes. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Again, we make a point of noticing that Joshua includes the Lord has given you this land. Go and take the land, and he doesn't stop there. He says the land that God has given to you. So it's a reminder that there's only one reason that you're going to take this land successfully, and that's because God has given it to you. So now come the two and a half tribes who have made a deal with Moses to remain on the eastern side of the Jordan, the lands that they have taken from the Moabites and some of the Amorite kings, the two Amorite kings that they defeated in battle. So they are Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. And God's going to give rest and the land. Now, the rest for the Jews means no war. This is, of course, you have to recognize that God has given them, whether they're in war or not, a rest in their soul. But here, this is specific to no war. And that is not going to continue for them because the rest that is given is always available, but they don't always take it. And that's what we'll see here. Rest in a person's soul is conditional, even though it's always available to have peace. Peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit for us. And it is always available. Therefore, it is a permanent gift by God, but we can walk outside of that peace and lose our peace, as we know. So peace or rest is a thing that must be striven for by the child of God. And here, if they're going to go into this land, I mean, what Moses is really saying when he says rest, and he's going to continue on this, is that you're going to defeat everybody in the land and take the land. But that's not the end of it. You know, there's going to be more enemies. It's not as if on your borders no one's going to ever bother you again. There are going to be enemies, and you will have rest and peace from those enemies when you continue to follow me. I'll give you that rest. And so the rest is always available, but they don't always take it. So the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, on the eastern side where they are now. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest. And that rest refers to taking the land, all of it, when it's all done. It's going to take 7 years to accomplish this. And then he says, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to your own land across the Jordan to the east and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise, of course, is the eastern side. So what we have here is the fact that in the east, so they're going to have to send their valiant warriors to go over. They leave their women, their children, their cattle, all that they possess behind. And they actually leave most of their fighting men behind in the eastern side. The valiant warriors are the best. And so their best warriors, which I think they send 40,000, cross with all the others, and they fight for 7 years with all the others. And then when it's all done, they're allowed to go back and regroup with their people on the eastern side. So what this brings up, and by the way, they already asked Moses to do this. Moses said yes. Moses went to the Lord, as he always did, and asked if this would be okay, and it was. So it's not a sin or anything, but it does bring up a problem, which is division. And the division would be the Jordan. By these tribes remaining on the eastern side of the Jordan threatens to become a source of division and therefore a threat to the unity of the new nation. Now, a lot of people have asked, why do they even want to do this? I know. I wouldn't ask to do this. I'd want to be on the west side with the rest of my brothers. But they desired to be in this land. They've taken this land. They like it. And they asked to stay there. And God allowed it. Now, as I said on Sunday, the Jordan River wanders about 200 miles to cover the total distance from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. The Salt Sea is only 65 miles. This thing meanders for 200 miles. The river itself is generally quite shallow and narrow, with numerous places that can be crossed or forded. But the spring thaw brings waters down from Mount Hermon in the north, and so that's where they are right now. They're in early spring. And so the melted snows from Mount Hermon actually flood the Jordan, and so it's actually in places quite deep at this time. Still, the river forms a major geographical barrier because it's bordered by jungle-like foliage on the riverbed and desolate hills just above it. It offered no opportunity for navigation and little opportunity for settlement. It simply separated the land of Canaan from the Transjordan on the east side to the Cisjordan on the other side, on the western side. Now, there's places that are crossable. They're called fords, and those places have to be guarded militarily, because that's where an enemy, if they were to attack from whatever side, would cross over. So they're granted the right to remain on the east side of the river by Moses under the condition that they send along an army with the others to take the west side. And this is Moses' solution to the fact that, yes, this could cause division amongst the people. Now comes time for them to ante up. They made the promise to Moses some time ago, a month ago, because they mourned Moses 30 days, let's say 2 months. 2 months ago, they made the promise to Moses that, yes, they would send an army, and now it's time for them to follow through in their promise. So is it a barrier? It is. It's a natural barrier. But is that what actually creates division amongst the people? You know, is it a mountain that makes a division amongst the people, or a river, or great distances? I know that you have royal family member far, far away. You know, we have listeners in Germany that we get letters from every once in a while. If you were to make the trek over to Germany and show up at their front door, I'm sure that they would absolutely welcome you in with open arms, because they are your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a great sea and a lot of distance between us and them. Is that what makes a division? It doesn't. There are no natural barriers, no matter how massive, high, or wide, that can overcome a unity based on these four things. And I grabbed these four things from Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, which is same mind, same love, same spirit, and same purpose. If that is true between two people, it doesn't matter where they live or what's in between them. And for Israel, they're commonly elected, whether they're on that side of the Jordan or that side. Right? They're the people of God. Through them, the Messiah will come. Through them, they are a blessing to the whole world. The Word of God will come through them. The Messiah will come through them. The apostles for the church will come through them. And so they have something of, they also share a law. The Mosaic law isn't different on the east side than it is on the west side. It's the same law. So they have a unity based on these things. Their love, you know, we're given the gift of agape love. The very love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5. But they have a common love of the number one command in the law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the same for both. Common spirit and a common purpose. They have that. And therefore, there shouldn't be a division, whether there is a river or there isn't. In the church, now mankind is very good at putting up barriers between them and others. In our fall, our arrogance, which became mighty at the fall. I mean, what did we do when Jesus Christ came at the fall? We went and we hid. We were afraid. And so we immediately put up a barrier. Well, the barrier was up there because we're sinners, but they did not run to the Lord with open arms and say, we ate of the fruit, now what do we do? No, they hid, and when they were confronted, they blamed each other, and then they blamed God. And what had happened at the fall is that barriers of man has put up one to another. This has always occurred. Cain and Abel, immediate recognition of that. They went two different ways, and one brother hated the other to the point of murder. race, culture, background, economic status, social status, age, gender, all of these things, mankind has separated himself from others based on these very petty things. You know, I'm from one side of the country, you're from another side of the country, you know, and there's a barrier. We're not going to associate with you. Not going to associate with Jews, not going to associate with blacks, not going to associate with race. So, you know, prejudice occurs in mankind immediately after our fall. And yet God has restored what we lost in the garden. But and one of the things we had in the garden was fear at our fall, and God restored our peace. But he didn't just restore it to the status of the garden, he went higher. Because to restore these things, he had to become the person of Jesus Christ and settle the victory on Calvary. And so what was given by God to us was far, far greater than what existed in the garden. And so, and that includes unity. We say Adam and the woman, Adam and Esau, had tremendous unity one to another before their fall. We find them having marital problems immediately after the fall. She gave me the fruit and I ate it, right? They're blaming each other. He doesn't even stick up for his wife. You know, he doesn't get her back. He throws her under the proverbial bus. man puts up these barriers out of fear and pride, as well as out of small-minded prejudice. But the unity of the body of Christ is based upon the mind of Christ, agape love, the Spirit of God, and the purpose of God. And if we have those in common, all of these things that are natural to us to separate ourselves from others. You know, when you're a kid in school, you probably were in a social group, or it was expected of you to not associate with the other social group. And, you know, these things are natural to us, and they form problems. They form divisions in the church. They form divisions in marriages. They form divisions in friendships, all out of pettiness, arrogance, pride, stupidity, because we're fallen. And we go right to those fallen ways that we had as unbelievers, defense mechanisms and such. We resort to those when we find ourselves under heavy pressure, especially under heavy pressure. And in the mind of Christ, through the mind of Christ, these things are thoroughly overcome. again, it is based on the mind of Christ, same mind. Agape love, the Spirit of God, the purpose of God, tears down these foolish and irrational barriers. So now the time has come for these tribes to honor their agreement with Moses, and they do so in a spectacular way. I love what they say to Joshua. But first, they honor their word. God honors His word, does He not? Fulfills every promise that He gives. He honors His word. And so should His children, since they are to bear His image. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We have been predestined, which is the plan of God for your life, to become conformed to the image of His Son, therefore bearing the same mind. So the child, like it says in Ephesians 5:1, an amazing command, be imitators of God as beloved children. Amazing command. And He says, in love, just as Christ in love gave Himself up for you. Be imitators of your Father in heaven. The child is to bear the image of the Father. He is to be like the Father. Now, if I'm saying I am a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I bear no image to Him, it's in word only that I say that, and not truly in conduct or thought or way. And that becomes a very ineffectual ambassador for Jesus Christ. And so when you bear the image of your Father, those in this world, as you are to be a witness of Him, actually will see that image through you. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it is that we act out or walk in the very resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the image of God is born not just in your words, but in the way you carry yourself, in your thinking, in your speech, in your action. Mind, mouth, hand. Thinking, speaking, action. So if you ever make a vow to another person as a believer, especially a believer, there should be no doubt as to whether you will honor the promise and do so at the proper time. The child of God should bear the image of his Father. And the Father says His promises are what? I love how He puts it in the Bible. My promises are yes and amen. I said it, so be it. When we say amen back, we say you said it, so be it. It will be. That's what amen means. I believe. My promises are yes and amen. So again, in Joshua 1:14, the wives and the little ones and cattle remain on the east side. They're to send all their valiant warriors, and we're going to see that they don't send all their warriors, so it would make sense here that what he means is their best. They send 40,000 and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest. That means when it's all over. So the promise is after the completion of the conquest, the Lord will give them and their brothers and the other tribes rest. This rest is from enemies and from war. Does it last? No. That's the thing here. It doesn't last. That's why we're not going to do Joshua. We have to do Joshua and Judges together. And then you see the whole picture with a sprinkling of Ruth in there because she's around during the Judges. What happens after the death of Joshua? What happens after the death of the great leadership? Him and his leaders, they were great leaders, which kept the people in check. What happens when that authority is gone? They go right back to what they've always wanted to do. Heathen worship. Right back to the heathen prostitutes. Right back to the heathen rituals. Right back to heathenism. How it has a draw on mankind is amazing. You know, I'm studying fear today because that's going to be one of our side doctrines, is the doctrine of fear. It's an amazing doctrine. I was looking in today at how fear actually affects the body biochemically. And it's an amazing and interesting study. I mean, it's hard to, they're still in the process of learning what it is, but the work biochemical research has done so far is it has a tremendous effect not only on your brain, but on the chemistry of your body. And it truly is like, it's terrible for you physically. So therefore, you know, rest is a very, very important thing. And in fear, you can't have it. That's why, can I be afraid? Of course you can. You can live in fear. And so even as a believer who has all these promises, who has eternal life, who is indwelt by the Trinity. I'm indwelt by the Trinity, yet I can still fear my circumstances. You look at that from kind of far away, you say, that's ridiculous. But yet I do. We all do. And so rest can come and go, but we find in the Scripture that only one can give it. We can't do it ourselves. Nobody without God can find perfect peace. Nobody. So we document. We got to go to Deuteronomy anyway. So go to Deuteronomy 3, please. Deuteronomy 3:18. Joshua repeats precisely what Moses told him. So what about us? Is our rest from enemies and war? No. Because, again, the election of Israel is a physical, earthly election. It's the election of a nation. The election of the believer in the church age is different. Each election of the individual in the church age is an election unto God's highest and best. So it's believers only. We see in Israel that there's a mixture of believers and unbelievers, yet even the unbelievers are called elect because they're part of the nation. Here in the church age, all are elected. And our rest is, you know, they've got to fight first, then they get rest. And we don't have to do that. Sure, there's fight the good fight of faith and all of that, but really the battle, the war that was fought, that was finished, that gave us rest, is Calvary, the cross. Christ defeated all enemies. So the sin nature was what? Crucified with Christ, Romans 6. The kingdom of darkness was completely defeated. The world system completely conquered. Just like he said to the disciples the night before, in the world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to. So does their peace depend upon no tribulation, no enemies, no war? No. In fact, it's different now because truly the election in the church age is different and it's all of the soul. You know, it's an invisible spiritual life. The intensified stage of the angelic conflict as we're used to hearing, and we become invisible heroes. So therefore, we can be in the midst of war, of tyranny, of tremendous, awful things that can happen. I'm reading that book about the boys rowing in the crew, and you know, the rise of Hitler and Nazi Germany is happening, and all the Germans are really quite stupid as to what's about to come upon them. And they don't know yet. And so there's going to be a lot of Christian Germans, which famously Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you know of him, is one of them, who's going to find themselves in a concentration camp and put to death. And then I guarantee you, Dietrich, if you read his book, not his book, but his autobiography, that would be his book, sorry, his biography, I guarantee you he had perfect peace in that concentration camp. Because the battle, see, they got to fight Canaanites, Amorites, they got to fight all these people. But for us, the battle happened when Christ, for those 3 hours, were separated from his Father. And therefore, we don't have to war to find peace. As soon as you become a believer, you walk into the arena of peace. You don't have to fight for it. It's yours. The world system, Christ said, you're going to have tribulation in the world, but take courage. I have what the world? I have done what to the world? Overcome it. John 16:33. Right, so he's defeated the sin nature, he's defeated the kingdom of darkness, he's defeated the world system. There's nothing for us to fight. So really the fight, the good fight of faith is, fighting really from a standpoint of a perfect position. We don't have to win a war, the war has already been won. So Deuteronomy 3:18, when I command you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it, all your valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, and I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you. So we see here that rest can be lost. Rest is not a permanent promise, though the availability of rest is. God says, my perfect peace is always available to you. Always. Don't we all know this pretty well? I've been in the Christian way of life long enough, you know the experience of losing your peace and then regaining it. And I do mean that perfect peace. You know what it is. So you can only know it. You can describe it to people, but the person who truly knows God's peace is the one who has experienced it and walked in it. Now, I'll do the book again. I know, maybe you're getting sick of it. Maybe you're not. But just finish in that book, Barbara. Just thank you so much for that book. I'm loving it. there's something in a crew boat when they're rowing that when they hit their perfect stride. In other words, the oars hit the water at the same identical time. They come out of the water at identical time. They don't splash. It's almost as if they go in effortlessly. They all go forward effortlessly, and it's like a symphony. And it's called the swing. That's what it's called. And few boats ever experience it, and many boats, when they do get it, they lose it. But this boat that won the gold in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, they say was one of, if not the best crew of eight guys, nine guys, because the coxswain is just as important as the rowers, that has ever been put together. And they, when they hit it, it was almost like they were flying on the water. And not other boats are rowing at hellacious speeds. They're rowing nice and easy, nice and slow, and going faster than everybody else. And they say it's almost impossible to experience. Very few people have experienced it. And I think the same is true with God's perfect peace. Few Christians have experienced it, which is sad. You know, it's very sad because it's freely available to all of us. And you can't really know it until you've walked in it. And then when you've walked in it, you know when you lose it. It becomes so obvious. And so what do? Well, whatever the sin is, acknowledge it to the Father and recover that peace by recovering the thinking of Jesus Christ. And it'll go counterintuitive oftentimes to what your human nature wants to do, wants to think. We find ourselves in positions where we revert back to our sin natures and revert back to our ways as unbelievers. And it's so easy to do because it's natural for us to do it. And that's where that fight is, a fight over control of my soul. But then you fight from a position of victory. And once you understand that, you know, do I deserve this peace? Is there something special about me that I should have such a God's peace? No, not at all. It's completely a gift given. So accept it. Hard for people to do. When Chris had a witnessing opportunity out front earlier. some lady was walking through the bank parking lot, is interested in what the church was about. And she asked Chris. Chris had a wonderful witnessing opportunity and asked her about, you know, what the church believes and went on and on. And Chris told her, well, this is what we believe about salvation, you know, faith alone and Christ alone. And the lady said, I can never believe that. It's too easy. Now, I can never believe that. It can't be that easy. It can't be that good. It just can't be. You know, when you've been in the Word of God long enough, you say, "How? What other way could it be? There is no other way." The people who believe that sort of nonsense, that I got to be baptized to be saved, I got to be speaking in tongues to be saved, I got to be doing works to be saved, I got to be doing all this to be saved, is that Christ didn't actually finish the work. He did most of it, and I got to contribute a little extra. And as if what you could contribute could have any impact on eternal life. You, right? I think way too highly of themselves. And it's very, very unfortunate. And so even with us as believers, with all we know, we can lose our peace and we can lose our rest. And that should not happen. And when it does, we should recover it as quickly as possible. So we also find that Israel will lose their rest in the dispersion. That's going on right now. In 70 AD, the Romans completely annihilated Jerusalem and they were scattered. They were already somewhat scattered at that point, but the Jews were what we call the dispersion. And it's seen fully in the church age, all throughout the church age, a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism. It finds that it's in most places. In the client nation, it's not, but yet it always rears its ugly head, as it has in our nation the last few decades. And in other many other places, as you know. So go to Deuteronomy 28:64. It's amazing to me that this is, again, Moses. You know the story behind Deuteronomy. This is Moses' farewell message to his people before he goes up to Mount Pisgah and dies. And here he's telling them what will happen. And amazingly, it happens. I mean, you'd think they, you know, they have the book of Deuteronomy, the Jews do, their whole lifetime, their whole existence, I mean, their whole history, and yet they still allow this to happen. In verse 64, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul." And this should have never happened. But yet it will, and it has. And why did it happen? They rejected their Messiah. But it happened before. This is in the exile. During the exile, Lamentations 1:3, written by Jeremiah, "Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations. She has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress." Now, this is when Nebuchadnezzar ships them off to Babylon. and so, why did they get shipped off to Babylon? Heathen worship. Plain and simple. They were worshiping their idols. Right in the face of God's law, they were hiding their idols in the temple as if God wouldn't see them. Amazingly. And so, it is, why is the rest lost? As they refuse to follow God. And it happened, as you see in Deuteronomy 28, their worst sin was the rejection of Jesus Christ. And because of that rejection, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the city wasn't destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they were dispersed. Many of them sold into slavery, dispersed all over the earth. And since that time, there has been tremendous anti-Semitism in the world. So yet rest can be again restored, and will it? You know, will Israel finally find rest? And the answer is yes. But and fittingly, Christ has to do this himself. So when will they? I mean, the promise of rest, the promise of the land, the rest, the no more war, all other nations bow down to you, and all of that is all fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's perfect because it shows that they could never do it on their own without God. And Christ, in fact, has to return to do it for them. So it shows that where is true rest really found? It's only in Christ. True, divine, perfect peace is only found in Jesus Christ. You got to, at times, just lie under the shelter of his wings and just trust him for the outcome and gain that peace again. So as I said, rest for the nation of Israel represents freedom from enemy oppression and deadly war. Yet in the heart of the believer, you know, that's the rest that is being spoken of here, but in the heart of the believer, It rest is fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is unity with God. You know, it is the same thing. What are those four things that Philippians 2:2 says? Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same what? Mind, spirit, love, and purpose." Now think about that. You have the mind of Christ in front of you. So you can walk in his same mind. You can think his thinking. You have his love. It's been shed abroad in your hearts through Christ in Romans 5:5. It's been given to you, the love of God. So you can walk in that love, as John so wonderfully puts in his first epistle. The purpose of God, well, that's your predestination, your plan. That's God's purpose for your life. And so to be conformed to the image of Christ. So you can be of the same purpose. It's really being in the plan of God for your life. And the same Spirit. Well, the Spirit indwells you, but he can fill your soul and lead you and teach you and empower you. And so all four are here, not only amongst believers, but amongst, the most importantly, because it won't exist between me and you or you and your fellow believer if it doesn't exist between you and God. Same mind, same purpose, same love, same Spirit. And I recognize I've lost those things, which is always the result of sin. I acknowledge that sin and I recover easily by the grace of God. So fellowship with God, even in the midst of oppression or deadly war. See, our rest is not a guarantee of freedom from enemies and war, as it is a promise to Israel in the land. See, our spiritual lives are in the soul. And the availability of rest is always there. And so it's a life lived with God, by the gift of God, all his gifts, walking with him, fellowship with him. And that is perfect peace. In the heart of the believer, rest depends upon faith, even in the whirlwinds. When things are going crazy. Isn't it great? You know, God gives us these natural things in our world in which we can see and associate with his truth. It's amazing that in a tornado, there's a perfect little spot where the wind isn't blowing at all, in the eye of the storm. Right? That's where the low pressure system is at its highest. Everything's going crazy all around it. But when you're in the eye of the storm, it's perfectly calm. So my whole life could be in an uproar, swirling, cows flying through the air, you know, whatever. Houses landing on witches. Chris and I saw Wicked Sunday night. What a great show. Highly recommend that for anybody. So, you know, how can I stay in the eye of that storm? Faith, it's simple. It's not complex, it's faith. It's stated perfectly in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. And in context, the they is the Exodus in the wilderness. They had good news preached to them. What? I'm going to give you the land, flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to provide all your way. I'm going to make your enemies fearful of you. I am going to strike them all down in front of you. I'm going to give you the whole thing, the whole shebang. Through you, the whole world is going to be blessed. And promises, multiply that by 100 for us in the church age. But the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So it was heard, it was understood, but it wasn't united with faith. I can have a lot of doctrine in my soul. I can have a lot of it known and memorized and known. I can have it known. I could regurgitate it for you. But in simplicity, if I don't unite that truth with faith, then it is no profit to me at all. So the Christian way of life is a relationship with God. It's not an academic exercise. There is academics involved. That's part of it. But it's a part that needs other parts. And the other part is faith. By faith in that word, you apply that word. By faith in that word, you make your thinking line up with that thinking because you trust it to be true and the only way of profit and prosperity. Now, it's funny here that you do have a paradox. Let us fear that we don't enter into rest, right? So should I fear to have rest? Yes. But the Bible has two different types of fear, does it not? That's going to be part of our study when we get to it. There's a reverent fear of God, not being afraid of him, but a fear of not glorifying him, a fear of not pleasing him, because we can please God in the ways that we walk, in the ways that we conduct ourselves. That's a rational, hardy, reverent fear. We're commanded to have it. And so that is a fear of going outside of fellowship with him. I don't want that just as much as I don't want to touch a hot stove. Right? I don't want to walk in that terrible neighborhood in the middle of the night. Right? That's a rational fear. Correct. And it's the same here. it's legitimate. But it's not the fear. It's not the sinful fear. And so, yes, they coexist. The awe, respect, and reverence of God and His perfect peace. For Israel, there exists a dialectic as well, that their rest will only come after they war, after they kill, and then their rest will come. So this is truly freedom through military victory. They must conquer the land militarily and dispose the evil people who have existed in the land for centuries from that land. But our rest, as I said, comes from victory also, but the victory of the Lord. While our nation's freedom is preserved from enemies outside its borders by our wonderful military, our strong, wonderful military, the rest in our souls comes by way of the war won at Calvary. So a soldier defending his nation in the midst of war can have perfect peace as a believer, as he's commanded to defend his nation. And that peace doesn't come. He may be successful on the battlefield. He may die. He may lose the battle. But that does not affect his perfect peace in his soul. Because his peace, our peace, wherever we find ourselves in any situation, is always based on Calvary. It is through Christ's victory that we find rest. Does my old sin nature have to master me? No. Mm-mm. Now, can I be strong and courageous? Yes. Completely. Is this gift only reserved for some elite crew of Christians, or is it for all? It's for all. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. It's one of my favorite doctrines in the Bible. Now, it gives you confidence. It gives you courage. It gives you self-esteem spiritually. That God has provided all these things just for you. And if you were the only one on this planet who needed Him, He would have done it for you. That's how much He cares for you. That's how much He loves you. And it is yours. You do not have to fight for it. Christ fought for it, and then gave it to you as a gift. So go back to Joshua 1:16. Verse 16. The 2.5 tribes, my notes are wrong there. The 2.5 tribes answered at the ready to serve Joshua, and in the same capacity as they served Moses. And this is just great. And I mean, it brings out some wonderful things. One of the other side doctrines we're going to look at coming up soon, I'm probably after Jericho, is authority. And we're going to touch on it a little bit here. But it is all authority is delegated by God. And we find ourselves under that authority. And if that authority is unfair, unjust, it doesn't matter. That you obey the authority. And if the authority commands you to sin, then you obey God above the authority. There's no way that we are to do that. And if authority says to be involved in sin or be a party to it, then no, we do not. and then will you suffer unjustly in that situation? You most likely will. But yet you can glorify God in that unjust suffering. Well, when it comes to legitimate authority, these tribes put themselves right under Joshua's authority, and you know, they don't say, well, yeah, we promised Moses, but we didn't promise you. So you're on your own. No, they respect him completely. They answer to Joshua, verse 16, and they answer Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And whatever you send, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. They actually repeat God's command to be strong and courageous to Joshua, which is they're encouraging him. It's truly beautiful. The 2.5 tribes showed tremendous honor by honoring God's choice of authority, though Joshua is not Moses or in style or personality. But yet, he was, in front of all the people, ordained by Moses, by God, that this is God's man now. No longer Moses, it's Joshua. So they honor him. As we obeyed Moses, we're going to obey you. Not like we're going to obey, we would have obeyed Moses more because he was a greater leader. You know, he was God's guy. You know, he split the Red Sea, 10 plagues. What miracles have you wrought, Joshua? Not a one. He doesn't do any. Now that I think about it, I don't think so. I may be wrong in that. I don't remember any. I mean, the Jordan River will be split in a way. I mean, actually, it just, God stops the flow of it. But that's because the Ark of the Covenant is put in there. It's not Joshua doesn't do anything. So, you know, Joshua, I don't know. I mean, I guess you're our leader and all, but you're no Moses, that's for sure. Look at you. You're even shorter than him. I don't know if he is or not, but Charlton Heston, I can't get Charlton Heston out of my mind when I think of Moses. He was a tall guy. Nice ring. this has been actually in recent years a difficult test for students of the Word of God who have been forced to seek out new pastor teachers, their new right pastor teacher. It's been a difficult test for people. I completely understand. Because you get used to a certain personality type. You get used to a certain way. You get used to a certain leader. You get comfortable with that person and his leadership style. And it's hard to change. When I left GBC, when I knew it was time for me to go, it was so weird. Just so weird. I didn't know what to do. and the transition is difficult. But then you realize that there's no one style of leadership. There's one way of virtue and humility, which is foundational for every good leader. Definitely virtue and humility is two of the things. Well, really, humility is a virtue, so include all the virtues. But there are many styles. There are many styles and ways of doing things. And no one style or personality type is picked out by God to be a leader. You get 12 apostles, all of them are completely different. Some are from good backgrounds. Most of them are from fishermen backgrounds. They're completely different guys. Peter, Paul, I mean, they're nothing alike, personality-wise. But their virtue, their humility, their love of their congregation, and their servitude of their congregation has to be the same in all of them. And those things are absolutely needed. Joshua is definitely not Moses, and nor should he try to be. He should not try. God has anointed him as their leader, replacing Moses, and God is with him as he was with Moses. And then God repeats that to him a lot. I am with you. As I was with Moses, my servant, I'm with you. And that's to give him the confidence to do what he's got to do. He hasn't done this before. It's all new for him. Brand new world. Being the leader of this rebellious people and to take out fortified cities one after the other in a land that he doesn't even know. He doesn't know the topography of that land. He doesn't know the ins and outs of it. You know, when a military leader goes about to take on the people in battle, he's got to know. That's one of the things he desires to know, is the geography of the situation. You know, where can I position myself to have the greatest advantage and all of that. He doesn't know any of that. It's not like he has maps. So, you know, he's in a position where he really has to fill some big shoes. And God says, as I was with Moses, I am with you. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the people aren't going to listen to you. Don't be afraid because you have no experience whatsoever as a leader. Right? Don't be afraid of that. That's what, you know, and that's what Paul had to tell Timothy that. Timothy was stepping into a leadership role where he was, you know, we read between the lines in the epistles that Paul writes to him, 1 and 2 Timothy, that he was being intimidated by people in his congregation. And he had a kind of a timid personality. That's the perfect example. So he actually fills in for Paul. If anybody came up to Paul and challenged his authority, that'd be the last time you did that. Like, he even writes that to the Corinthians. Wait till I get there. Right? They're saying all these rumors about him. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, wait till I get there. I am going to face-to-face speak to these people who have put down my character. I will. He says, I'm going to check out their power. But Timothy's not that kind of guy. Timothy is more of the, oh, all right, yeah, okay. That's his personality. And yet he's chosen by God. Once he concludes that God is with him, he'll gain his courage. Same here with Joshua. He just has to know, and it's true with all of us, is God with you at every step of the way? Yeah. So be strong and courageous. So these tribes honor Joshua's authority, so they honor God, because all authority has been delegated by God. And so to honor authority, you honor God. And that's the, it's truly the only motivation that's going to get you to do it when you don't want to. This honors God. So I'll do it. So let's see it. Romans 13, verse 1. And God promises, you know, you honor the authority. What is God? God's going to deliver you, bless you in it. It's not you're earning God's blessing. It's just that you're not out of his plan, and therefore God can honor you. So Romans 13, 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's an amazing verse. So yes, Barack Obama has been established by God. Best president we've ever... No, I'm sorry, I can't say that. But no, he's not. He's progressive. He's terrible. I think he's terrible. But you know, I can't not honor him. If I'm gonna honor God, I gotta honor his authority. Same for all authority. That's bad. So, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so God establishes authority, and this is a place in which God is, you will reap what you sow. Now, I am not a respecter of persons. I'm not the one that's going to get away with it. I have established authority, and you will honor that authority. And if you do not, you will receive condemnation. Of course, this would mean, in the context, would be disciplined by God. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, meaning the authority to punish. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. The conscience being, well, I'm God's child. And if I honor authority, I honor him. And if I do so, I have a clean conscience before God. Now, so it is not just because, all right, I'll obey authority because I don't want to get slapped. I don't want the discipline or the punishment from the authority. There's something greater here, which is the conscience. The conscience, where your norms and standards are. And where your norms and standards are is that this authority has been delegated by God. I don't agree with it at times. Maybe it's great authority. Maybe it's not. And sometimes authority waxes and wanes. Some day it's good, some day it's not. But whatever, fact of the matter is that I find myself under it and God has ordained it. And so for conscience sake before God, I obey it. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have in our lives the direct authority of God and his delegated authority. And God's direct authority is issued today through his word. That's where the authority of God is issued. That's where his commands are. That's where his negative and positive commands are. And so direct authority is issued today through his word only. If someone says this is from God and it doesn't agree with the word of God, then it is not directly God's authority. That's why we all have that standard of God's word for each of us. And so a false doctrine surely is not obeyed. And a false teacher is not honored. However, God's direct authority is through His Word only. Now He's delegated authority to others under the laws of divine establishment. God has a million, trillion different ways to get us to grow to maturity. Meaning, to walk in His perfect peace and maturity. And sometimes He will allow wrongful authority. Why? Well, are you going to honor me in faith? You know, and it's something that God has allowed us to achieve that we don't always like to achieve in this way, and that is in a terrible situation under bad authority that I actually can attain God's peace. Now, if I was under great authority and everything was going great, and I'm saying I've got God's perfect peace, okay, that's fine, and you do. That's fine. That's great. But if you can actually hold on to perfect peace in the midst of undeserved suffering, that's greater. And you know, beyond a doubt, that you have God's peace no matter what. And that gives tremendous confidence. And all the benefits that go with that. So everything's going great and I'm at perfect peace. This is fine. And we all have those times in our lives. But we also have times in our lives where things are going, we're in the whirlwind. Things are going terrible. Authority is terrible. It's not treating us right, that we think. Sometimes our conclusion on that is wrong out of our immaturity and arrogance, but so be it. But we think we're under unfair authority. And yet, if you can still hold on to God's peace, you know you have that. That is divine power. And that makes for tremendous spiritual growth. And so, therefore, God allows it. See it all through the Scripture. And as Christ suffered under unfair authority. Pilate was unfair. The Sanhedrin was unfair. The soldiers who beat him and whipped him were unfair. It was all unfair. And yet, He said to Pilate, you would have no power over me unless my Father above had delegated that power to you. Therefore, you do have it, and I will honor it. Yeah? That's the most unfair treatment anybody's ever faced. Yet He did what is said here, what Paul writes here in Romans 13, our Lord did. And how did that work out for Him? You know, that's why when we're always told, do this, as Christ, you know, there's always the example of Christ is given so often in the New Testament. So I can look to Him and say, well, yeah, He honored God. He glorified God. How did it work out for Him? Wonderfully. Even though it was at the cost of His life, but wonderfully. I'm saved because of that response to Pilate. You know, He could have sucker punched Pilate and knocked his head flying through the universe if He wanted to. He could have called all the angels down and said, all right, enough of this. Romans, Jews, none of you got anything on me. He could have done any of that. Come down off the cross. If you're the Christ, come down off the cross. I'll come down off the cross. Right? That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. And therefore, He's shown us the way. So I am going to break down very quickly the delegated authority of God, but I don't want to rush through it too much. Of course, you know, under divine establishment, you have authority over your own soul. The husband is over the wife, the parents are over the kids, and the government is over the society and the citizens. And God has delegated these things. They're not always great, but He has. And we can still maintain our perfect peace even when they're not. And that we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing to us the truth so that we may walk in Your prosperity. We thank You, Father, so much for all that You have done for us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.